Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. I am looking forward to that day when there will be no tears. And of course, that's the day we go to heaven to be with our Lord. I appreciate the worship tonight as we've talked about heaven. We've talked about being like our Lord. We talked about how we can sing and be happy. No matter what the circumstances may be in our lives, there's always reasons for joy, rejoicing, happiness, and we've talked about that, sung about that this evening. Appreciate you being here this evening. What I want to talk about this evening is marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and one of the positions that's taken on that particular subject is a position that I don't know of any here would take. I don't know that there is or could be, but it is a position that some have taken, and that is the position that there is no exception for divorce. There is no reason for divorce, for a scriptural divorce. In other words, that when one marries, that they are to remain married, and the only reason that they would have the right to remarry is if their mate dies. And there is no scriptural reason for divorce, and therefore no remarriage. And so the position is no divorce and remarriage for any cause. The idea is they believe that once married, a person can never marry another unless the first mate dies. And we haven't talked about this much, so I thought it would be good for us to discuss this. There are some other issues in this that I think is important for us to discuss as well, and we'll be talking about that as we go through the lesson tonight. What I want to do is look at some of the arguments that are made by those who take this position and then respond to them in a way that that I believe is the scriptural way of viewing this. First of all, the idea is that Matthew 5, 32 and Matthew 19, 9, and these are the only places where the exception clause, that is except for fornication, is found. And it is believed that these passages are explanations of the law of Moses and are not applicable today. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to have these passages up on the screen tonight, so if you would turn with me in your Bibles as we go to the various passages that we'll be looking at. Matthew 5, verses 31-32 says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality and causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And so there is the exception, Jesus says, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, if it's for that reason, then this does not apply. But whoever divorces his wife for any other reason causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And this exception is also found in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He goes back to the beginning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. To give his answer of what God instituted at the beginning. They then say in verse 7 of Matthew 19, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The argument is that these statements by Jesus, when he made these statements, he was making them in explaining the law of Moses, that this was a part of the law of Moses and is not a part of the new covenant, is not a part of how we are to live today under the law of Christ. Well, first of all, in Jesus' public ministry, he taught the gospel of the kingdom. Much of what he taught would be that which did have application to those who would be within his kingdom. Look with me in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." What kingdom is he talking about? Well, if you go back to verse 17 of this same chapter, Matthew 4, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So when he talks about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom that is at hand, the kingdom which is to come. And Jesus went and preached the gospel of that kingdom. Remember in chapter 13, Jesus gives several parables. You remember in the parable of the sower, he gave that parable in verses 3 and following, and then later he gives explanation to the parable. Beginning with verse 18 of Matthew 13, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." So when he talks about the seed being sown, he's talking about the word of the kingdom. This word that was not just preached to the Jews, but that which would be preached to Gentiles after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And even in all of these parables, notice what he says. Look at verse 24. Well, let's look at verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed a good seed in the field.'" Look at verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed.'" What is he teaching us in these parables? He's teaching about what it's going to be like in the kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. And so much of what Jesus taught was that which related to the kingdom which was to come. What he taught in the Sermon on the Mount was kingdom teaching. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "For I say to you," and though he's speaking in this sermon, you remember, to his disciples, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he proceeds to talk about the contrast between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness which is of the kingdom. The righteousness would be characterized by those who would then be in the kingdom. So much of what Jesus taught related to what we are to do today. We are a part of the kingdom, in the kingdom, and how we are to live. What Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, was in harmony with God's law in the beginning. It's interesting that how Jesus responds to The Pharisees who ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He doesn't go to the law of Moses. Where does he go to answer the question? He goes back to the very beginning of what God instituted at the beginning. "Have you not read," verse 4, "have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" What's the basis of Jesus' teaching here? It's not based on what the law said. It's based on what was instituted at the very beginning. And as a matter of fact, when they make reference to what was under the law, what Moses commanded, he commanded to give them a certificate of divorce to put her away. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, in referring to the law, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And so to notice the contrast here between what Jesus is teaching, which is what God instituted at the beginning, and what was then characteristic or permitted under the law. They're not the same. Jesus is not teaching them what was characteristic of the law. That's not to say that this would not have application to the law, but there was a permission under the law. Jesus is teaching something different here. And this would have application to those who would be in his kingdom. Now, how can this be then? When you look at this, Jesus appeals to the beginning in answer to the question. He shows what Moses allowed was contrary to what God designed at the beginning. Here's Moses. That's in contrary to what was not, which was instituted at the beginning. And then Jesus endorses what Moses taught by explaining it in Matthew 19:9. That doesn't make any sense. What Jesus then says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery." This is what is has application, not under the law, but that would have application to those who would be in his kingdom. So this is kingdom law. This idea that he was just explaining the law of Moses, and that's all that he was doing here, doesn't really fit the context of this passage. But then they might say, well, Matthew 19, verse 9 was spoken to the Jews. It applied to them and not to us. There is the view that people have, which doesn't just apply to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But there are those who believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a part of the Old Testament. It was written, or rather, it was stated, these teachings were stated while the law was still binding. Jesus had not died as yet. We know that the new covenant did not come into effect until after the death of the testator of Jesus. And so what we read about the life of Christ and what he taught before his death, that was a part of the old covenant. And so there are those who will teach that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should be a part of the Old Testament. It's a part of the old covenant. And so this teaching really applies to the Jews and not to us. Now, the Pharisees who asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? The Pharisees' question was not just about themselves, but for a man. Notice they were asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? They were not asking, is it lawful just for the Jews? But they were asking, is it lawful for a man? And when Jesus answers, he speaks of male and female that were made at the beginning, not just of Jews. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? He's referring to male and female. He's not just talking about Jews, their relationship within marriage, but he's talking about human beings who were created in the image of God and all those who have been born since then. That's the subject under consideration here. It's not just those who were Jews under the law of Moses. And verse 9 says, whoever, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's not just Jews, but he's talking about whoever. This has application to all mankind. And that's the reason that today this passage, some who claim that this passage only applies to those who are Christians. It only applies to those who've become a part of the covenant. Now, what Jesus is teaching here is what God instituted from the beginning for mankind, for male and female. And whenever two come together in marriage, then God joins them together. And the law is what God joins together, let not man separate. And also are the statements found in John 3:5, John 14:6, Matthew 7:21, Matthew 18:15-17, John 4:24 only applicable to Jews? Or are they applicable today? Now you're familiar with these passages. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a Jew, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that apply to people today? Or was it just to Jews? What about Jesus' statement in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that just apply to Jews? Or does that apply to all mankind? The only way anyone's going to get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does that only apply to Jews, or does that apply to all? In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus talks about if a brother sins against you, you go to him, you and him alone. If he hears you, you gain your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Did that only apply to the Jews? Or does that have application to the church? Does that have application to us today? And in John 4:24, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Does that only apply to the Jews? Or would that have application to us today? We understand that what Jesus was teaching during his public ministry, that he was teaching those instructions that would have application to us. I'm not saying that none of these had any application to the Jews under the law of Moses. But he was also teaching that which would affect those who would be his disciples, who would be in his kingdom, part of the new covenant that was to come. Another argument is that the exception is not repeated by an apostle after Pentecost. Therefore, it is not a part of the new covenant. The exception is not repeated by an apostle after Pentecost. In other words, you'll not find it from Romans on. In fact, you'll only find it in the book of Matthew, is where the exception is found. And so their argument is it does not then have application to those of the new covenant. Well, I want to say that's an arbitrary rule. Who made this rule? That if a teaching is not repeated after Pentecost, then it is not binding. What is the biblical basis for that rule? And also, the book of Matthew was written after Pentecost. So this was what was written in the church. Those disciples of Christ who were part of the new covenant read it. And so this was a part of what the church, the Lord's people under the new covenant, needed in order to be guided and to learn the Lord's will for their lives. And so to say that, no, this was a part of the Old Testament, no, it was not written until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is a part of what the Lord wanted his people to know under the new covenant. And Paul makes reference to what the Lord taught in his public ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you remember, and he endorses it. In other words, this is not taking from the law of Moses and now applying it to the church in Corinth. No, what Jesus taught had application was intended to have application for those who were in the church. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And when he says here, if you remember our study, when we studied this on Wednesday night, when he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he's referring to what the Lord taught during his public ministry that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And he endorses it. This is for us. This is teaching that has application to us today. But then some will say a different textual reading, particularly of the Codex Vaticanus, one of the well-known ancient manuscripts of Matthew 19:9, does not have the words except for fornication. Now, this is an argument that is made that there are some manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that in Matthew 19:9 do not include the exception clause. You remember 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning when we talked about how the New Testament came down to us. And let me just, to refresh your memory of that, you remember this, if you remember, and I think probably most of us here tonight were here Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. Now let's say CAT is an ancient document. That's a document that has writings on it. CAT. Well, what happened is they began to be copied. They didn't have mimeograph machines and printers and all of that. They had to be copied. And so they would copy these ancient documents. And so they would copy them. But they didn't just copy one. They copied several. There were several copies made within every generation. And so you have the copies in that first generation. And then the copies, many of them in the second generation. Well, the first original document was lost. We had these many other copies that were made. Well, there was one along the way, a slip of the pen, that someone wrote something different. And they have sacked rather than cat. Well, they would know when that was found that this was a slip of the pen, this was a mistake because of the many other copies that they had. I think that's what you have an example here. Here's what James Baird says in his book, and I say unto you, he said, this could be written when it was maybe a little easier to understand, but here's the way he put it. The virtually unanimous agreement of the critical editors of the Greek text from which our English Bible is translated, that is the Tischendorf text, Westcott and Hort, the von Seiden text, the Nestle text, and the Suter, in preferring inclusion of the exception phrase in Matthew 19:9, undermines the validity of the different reading of this verse in a few ancient sources. In other words, most of the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, include it in Matthew 19:9. There are a few. And just because you have all of these others that do include it, they do not undermine the validity, that is, these few ancients do not undermine the validity of the many manuscripts that we do have. It would be that understanding there maybe was a slip of the pen, or we might say a whole phrase, it might not a slip of a pen, but some left it out for whatever reason. But we know that that would have been a mistake. And the phrase is found in Matthew 5:32. There's no variations in Matthew 5:32 where the exception phrase is found. But this is an argument. But I don't think it is sufficient for us to conclude, well, it's not to be included in the text, because all the evidence points to the fact that it is to be included. It was a part of the original. One other argument, and that is Matthew 7, 1-3 and 1 Corinthians 7, 10-11 do not include the exception found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Therefore, the exception is not a part of the new covenant. Well, of course, we must take all that the Bible says on a subject. Just because a particular truth is not found in certain texts doesn't mean that we disregard it if it is found in another text. And that's how we determine the truth on the subject. We put all that the Bible says on a subject in order to come to an understanding of what the truth is. And the exception is found in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Also, when you look at Romans chapter 7, and turn over to Romans 7, and the exception is not found, what's the purpose of this passage? It's interesting that when Paul makes reference to marriage, many times he has a particular purpose in mind. The purpose is not to teach everything about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What is his purpose in Matthew chapter 7? Notice beginning with verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." In other words, now he gives an illustration to show that the law is binding as long as the man lives. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The lesson that Paul is teaching here is that they have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Through his death on the cross, they had become dead to the law of Moses, and they have been married to another, that is to Jesus, who was then raised from the dead. He uses this as an illustration. Marriage as an illustration. Marriage 7 is just stated. The general rule is illustration. Paul's purpose was not to state God's full will on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, it was not given to state the sum of the New Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage. But it was to deal with some of the problems that they were having in Corinth, or some of the questions that they were asking. Again, we do know what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. And in Matthew chapter 19, and the exception is a part of what we taught. You know, can we say that baptism is not necessary for salvation because it's not mentioned in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life"? Doesn't say anything about baptism there. Does that prove that baptism then is not necessary? Also in Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Well, he doesn't say anything there about baptism. Is the fact that Paul and Silas do not say anything about baptism prove that baptism then is not necessary? No, he goes on to say there in Acts 16 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and then we know that they were baptized. And we know in other passages that they no doubt taught what the truth is about baptism, and that it is commanded for salvation. My point is, and there are other examples that we could give of where a particular subject is mentioned in certain passages, but the whole truth about that subject is not stated in that passage. But that doesn't discount what is stated in the other places. Let me just give you an example under the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 12, there are specific instructions about the observance of the Passover. It was to be done on a particular day where they were to kill the lamb. They were to eat it that night. There were to be the 7 days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread specific, and it was on the first month, on the 14th day of the month, when they were to kill. There's no exception given. But you know, later in the Old Testament, there is an exception given. There were those who were not able to observe it in the first month for whatever reasons. And if they then were not able for those reasons, the Lord did provide them with an opportunity to eat the Passover in the second month. Now, just because that exception is not stated in Exodus chapter 12, does that mean we can disregard the exception and say the exception is not included in the law? No, you put all that God says on a subject together and you come to an understanding of what God's will is on that particular subject. And that's the case with the exception. Jesus taught it, that whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. So that is true. A person whose mate has become unfaithful to him or her, then he or she has that right to divorce them for that reason and to remarry. Well, these are some arguments that are made in order to try to teach something different than what the Bible teaches us concerning the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I hope some things we've said have been helpful to you and maybe helpful to us, maybe have a better understanding of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about. And that's not a part of the Old Testament. And it is part of the New Testament. It's a part of what we need to know and to learn in order to follow our Lord and to be his disciple. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. If there are, we want to encourage you to come. And again, what I mean by being subject to the invitation, needing to come, meaning you are in sin, guilty of sin, and you're not forgiven because you haven't done what the Lord has commanded you to do to be forgiven. Jesus died for forgiveness so that we might be forgiven. All things have been done by our Lord so that we might be forgiven. But in order for us to be forgiven, we've got to respond. We've got to come. If there are any here who have not done that, we encourage you to come to the Lord. Render obedience to Him tonight. Why not come while together we stand and sing?